Psalm chapter 2 is where we are today. We have special visitors here this morning, and I'm going to point them out because they're important to me. But there's a couple here this morning. Amisi's in the back with their son, Soren, and then Micah's up here. Our relationship with Micah and Amisi go all the way back to the beginning of our time in Tama, Toledo. And I didn't post anything on Facebook, and I haven't put up balloons or anything for myself, but actually Friday was 20 years as a pastor since I first started as a pastor in July of 2002. So it's a big year for me, and we've known Amisi since then. When we were moving in, I tell this story, she's heard this story a million times, but when we were moving in, I was in the garage, and the garage door was about halfway down, and I heard this voice outside, a little girl's voice outside the door, and peeked under the garage to see who was there, and there was this, I don't remember how big she was anymore, but about 11 or 12 year old. And she had seen that we had daughters, and she was wondering if our daughter could come out and play, and that was Alyssa. And ever since then, Alyssa and Amisi have been friends, dear friends, and just thankful for Amisi and what God has done in her life, and for Micah and what God's done in his life. They're just a great couple, and mean a lot to us, so it's good to have them here this morning. They live over in, I gotta say it right, Nevada. Right? Because out west it's called Nevada, and but here it's Nevada. But God's doing good things in their life, and I'm thankful for them. Glad they're here this morning. Psalm 2. Next week we will be back in Ecclesiastes 1. And we're going to hear from the wisest man who ever lived, the futility of wisdom. How's that? I'm looking forward to that one next week. Why wisdom is futile. Makes for interesting conversations. But this morning we're back in Psalms, and we will read here in a moment Psalm 2 together. I'll read it out loud, and we'll have you follow along. Psalm 2 is very familiar. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 2 even before I read it? Yeah, it's a fairly familiar psalm. I was wondering if some of his familiarity is attributable to the fact that people have these great plans to read through their Bible or to read their Bible, and so they start in Psalms, and they get Psalm 1 done one day, and then they get Psalm 2 done the next day, and then they might get to Psalm 3 or Psalm 4. But I was wondering if some of that familiarity is just because of that. Psalm 2 is early enough in the book that they get that far. But I'm guessing that probably more of the reason, my allergies are bad this morning. I've come to realize once I started talking, so my voice is bad. Doesn't mean I'm going to be any shorter. Don't get your hopes up. Just means I'm going to be scratchy. I think it's familiar to many because of the first verse, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" It gets used a lot by politicians at different times, or you'll hear pastors preach from this passage sometimes as elections approach, or when times like right now in America, when things are kind of sideways in certain places. I know I heard it a lot when I was growing up. We were a church that was very tied to politics, and we had politicians in all the time to speak because we were a large church and they liked to get our votes. But I heard this passage preached on a lot. So to me, it's very familiar. But as I've been studying it, I was struck with, again, that while this passage is very familiar to some of you, and that first statement is a very familiar statement, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Oftentimes where there's a lot of familiarity with one verse in the Bible, there will be a lack of familiarity with the surrounding verses. Like, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's another one of those, put it on your mug, put it on your bumper sticker, you know, put the, write it on your face if you're a football player, the the reference. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And people apply it to all kinds of interesting things when actually they aren't even thinking about or trying to practice what the verse is actually talking about. And in context, it's talking about being content in every circumstance, good or bad, being content. And we have a tendency to do that with verses and lose the actual meaning of the verse, and that happens here with Psalm 2. Because we misidentify the nations and the peoples, as he talks here, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and we take it out of context, we often can end up with an us against them mentality. That is creeping, not creeping, it's already in the churches. It's part of the churches out around us. It becomes part of our lives. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And we begin to coalesce around issues to prove that people are raging and that they're imagining vain things and we are the good guys and they are the bad guys. That's often where people go with this passage. And that really isn't what David is trying to communicate here. But out of those us against them thoughts becomes division within churches, between churches, between denominations, and in the midst of the saved versus the unsaved. And instead of seeing the unsaved as people to take the gospel to, we begin to see the unsaved as the enemy and we withdraw from them. Culture wars grow out of this, both in the church and out of the church, because we're going to lead in the advance against the heathen. But when we put this passage back in its context, I think we'll come to a maybe different conclusion of how we should respond when the nations rage and the people plot in vain. It's not an us against them. And to that end, I want us to read Psalm 2 together. And I'll again read it out loud and invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord." This psalm is one of the few that's considered what we call a messianic psalm. There's about 16, I believe, 16 psalms out of the 150 that are messianic psalms, and they're classified as messianic psalms because they clearly anticipate the arrival and work of the expected Messiah. And we find that in verses 6 to 9. They present the coming Messiah, which that word comes up in verse 2, that they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed there is the word we translate Messiah. Or in the Gospels in the Greek, it's translated as the Christ. But the Messianic Psalms, again, are ones that anticipate the arrival and work of the expected Messiah. Within that grouping of those approximately 16 Psalms, Psalm 2 is spoken of as the most clear especially as it points to the Messiah as the Son of God. And the writer, who is David, and I'll show you how we know that it's David later on, but the writer tells us of God's decree about his son. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," which we could spend some time just on that statement and what was being said there and what it means, but we're not going to do that this morning. But because of that statement, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," Psalm 2, and this might surprise you, Psalm 2 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Of all the psalms, 150 psalms, the one that gets the most treatment in the New Testament is Psalm 2. We find it in the Gospels a lot. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find references to it over and over again, and particularly in John. In John, there's a lot of references. It's overwhelmingly where you find it, and that would make sense because John's point in writing it is that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So he quotes this passage over and over again to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. It also surfaces in Acts 4, which we're going to look at later, and then it surfaces in Hebrews and Revelation, and Revelation makes a lot of sense because that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the name of the book is. So it speaks to Jesus' sonship quite a bit in Revelation. It's significant because of that, but it's also a significant psalm because of where it's situated in the book of Psalms and why we find it as Psalm number 2. You know, it's not like the person who compiled the Psalms was looking around and trying to get them all together, and he found one that said Psalm 1, and then he found one that said Psalm 50, and one that Psalm 75, and then he started to put them in proper order like a Sesame Street thing would, you know, where you got one and you show how to count. The person who compiled the Psalms, whoever that was, picked one and made it number one, and picked another one and made it number two. So there's a reason why he made, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked," why he made that Psalm 1, and there's significance why he made this one Psalm 2. If you remember from our time in Psalm 1 2 weeks ago, which I'm sure you don't remember a lot from that, because I don't remember a lot from that, right off the top of my head, so I don't expect you to remember everything. But I mentioned that Psalm 1 is a gateway to the book of Psalms. It was put there specifically because of the themes that it emphasizes. And the primary theme that it emphasizes that opens the door to the rest of the Psalms, and this theme you'll see through the rest of the Psalms, is teaching us the two ways of living. The way of the wise and the way of the unwise. The way of the righteous, the way of the unrighteous. As we go, if we were to go through all the chapters of the book of Psalms, we would continually be confronted with these two ways to live. The way of the wise is blessed, the way of the righteous is blessed and they'll flourish, the way of the wicked is not blessed and they will be destroyed. Those two ways of living continually happen. And as we look at those two ways of living, what we find in the Psalms, and particularly in Psalm 1, is the living in the blessed way, the flourishing way, living in the way of the righteous flows out of a heart that delights in God's word. We're told that that person meditates on God's word day and night. For me personally, Psalm 1 was part of a discovery. Having grown up in fundamentalism for most of my life, it was one of those passages that pushed me towards the realization that the way you live is not determined by the rules you keep. It's not determined by a set of do's and don'ts. Being a righteous person, being a person who walks in God's ways, comes from the kind of person that you are inside. And that simply is reflected in your outer life. Righteousness is an issue internally that ultimately will be reflected in an external way of life, and wickedness is an internal issue that will be reflected in a way of life. And that's the argument that the writer of Psalm 1 is making. His delight is in God's word, and in God's word he meditates day and night. So the thing that he loves, the thing that he cherishes, the thing that he thirsts for is what's inside, coming into him, God's word, and that produces an external way of life. On the other hand, the alternative way, the way of the wicked, internally they oppose God, they ignore God, and ultimately they end up in the place of destruction. While the one who delights in God's word and feeds on it, as the deer pants for the water. Remember that lovely little song? As the deer panteth for. It's an imagery of wanting God and wanting what God has said. And it results in flourishing. The opposite results in destruction. And if you were paying close attention as we read Psalm 2, you'll see that that theme continues in Psalm 2, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But Psalm 2 emphasizes the way of the wicked. We're told the wicked oppose God, and we're told that the wicked will be crushed like a piece of pottery. Later on, he's going to talk about how this son will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. During that time, kings would, it was a common thing that kings who had enemies before they went to war against them would write the name of their king on, they'd have somebody write the name of that king on pieces of pottery. And then they'd come with an iron rod and just start smashing that as a symbol of what they were going to do to that king. Kind of a pep rally is what we would call it today. But that's where that imagery comes from. And this one is going to come and he's going to go after the wicked, destroying them like pieces of pottery, just smashing them down. But in contrast to the wicked here in Psalm 2, we're also told something about the blessed at the very end. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we've got these two ways of life. The wicked oppose God, they'll be crushed like pottery. The righteous submit to the Son and find refuge in him. So both of these psalms do the same thing. Both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 present these two ways of living based on two internal realities. And I think it shouldn't come as a surprise to us then that for a very, very long time, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were considered one psalm. In our Bibles, they've been divided into two psalms. But the Jews always considered them to be Psalm 1, not Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And something that kind of indicates that to us, how does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is the man who? How does Psalm 2 end? Blessed are all who? It's like bookends of one big thought, telling us who the blessed person is and what their way of life is. The psalm is also divided into four movements, four sections or stanzas, some people call them. I like the term movement because it sounds romantic and warm and fuzzy. But there's four movements, and those four movements are classified by a lot of different people in a lot of different ways, but they're really obvious. The first movement, and in your if you have a Bible that shows it as a translation that shows it as poetry, you'll see it, where those divisions are. But the first movement speaks of the rebellion of the peoples. The second speaks of the response of God to that rebellion. The third movement is the triumph of God's Son. And the fourth movement is a warning to the peoples. It brings us back to the beginning, the warning to the peoples who are rebelling. And what I want for us to do this morning is approach this psalm considering those four movements, and after which then, at the end, we'll consider how we should view our mission in this world in light of what I'm going to refer to as the Sun King. So we're going to look at each movement. At the end of each movement, we're going to have a truth that we're going to consider in light of that movement. It makes it really easy to do with this psalm, the way it's presented. And then at the end, overall, how should we live in light of this truth? And we're going to see an example from Acts 4 that speaks to how we should live. So this psalmist first introduces us to the nations and the peoples. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they do that? As we look around us today, this psalm, I mean, there's been periods of time in the history of our country and in the history of our world where it's relatively peaceful. There really hasn't been a time in the world where there hasn't been wars since Adam and Eve did their thing. But there's times where the wars for us are more distant and quiet and they don't make the news. But there's always wars going on around us. We're just not aware of it. But there's particular times in our country, in our regions maybe, where there has been more unrest than at other times. I just finished reading a biography of General Sherman. All I knew about General Sherman is that he was in the Civil War. He went through the South with a big push, made decisive victories that led to the end of the Civil War, and they named a tank after him. And that was basically, and primarily I knew they named a tank after him. That was the big thing in my mind. But I just finished this biography on Sherman, 900 pages. It was really good, although the author obviously was a fan of Sherman, and anytime Sherman did something questionable, he had a defense and a justification for why he did it, which got a little annoying. But as I read about the Civil War, I was brought back to the reality of the brutality of it, the horror of it. John Adams' dad, was in World War II and was wounded severely, and we were talking one time about the war, and it's always stuck in my head. He said to me, "War is hell." He wasn't saying it as though he was the first. He was saying it in affirmation of that saying, "War is hell." And when you read stories about the Civil War, you begin to realize the carnage, and you hear about the massive death rates. But the reality is that on top of all those people who died, there was just horrific wounding that changed those people's lives forever and what was done to them. You hear stories about battles, and you read how they're just stacked on top of each other. The dead are just stacked on top of each other as far as you can see. It's just incredible, those stories. I remember watching the series on Gettysburg and getting so angry. It just made me so mad because of the arrogance of one general that he had some kind of God's calling on his life as he understood it. It just was the sacrifice of hundreds of thousands of people. It's just a terrible, it's a terrible reality. But the reality is also for us that we have lived. While I have personally been alive through a number of wars, none of those wars have really touched me personally in any way. I've been alive through Vietnam. I remember reading about it. I was scared I was going to get drafted. I would rather tell you that I was wanting to be one of the first people to go, but I was scared of being drafted into that war. I was thankful for when they ended it. I've seen all the conflicts from a distance since then. I've been aware of war. My dad was one of the top people on the nuclear warheads, the MX missiles or the Peacekeepers, which are in the silos out in North Dakota, South Dakota, Wyoming area. I was aware of war and the potential of war from those things. But here he speaks of something that isn't a war here, and it isn't a culture war here. It isn't a war anywhere in the world on a nation against nation, people against people, or even to bring it down, church people against church people. It's not a war between church people and non-church people. He speaks to us about the nations and the peoples. And it's not the kind of war we think, and it's not who we think the enemy should be. And that really should be our first question when we approach Psalm 2 is, who are these nations and peoples? As Christians, we might first think of them as atheists or agnostics or Muslims. That would be a common one based on things that have been going on in our culture for a number of years. Or we might think of them as people involved in false religions. That might come from the word heathens used by some translations. But I believe that David is speaking of a much broader group of people, in one sense less organized than a religion such as the Muslims. It's a much broader group of people, and that broader group of people is simply those who oppose God's way and seek to be free of his control. When he speaks of the nations and the peoples, and later he's going to talk about kings who have come together, some of that is prophecy of some things that are still yet to come, but the bigger idea, the bigger scope of this is just people who don't want to submit to God, people who don't want to serve God, people who do not want to love God, do not want to obey God, the wicked. It could be simply communicating that from the top to the bottom of the people groups of this world, there is intense opposition to God's ways. Some people might say, well, America used to be a Christian nation. I would push back on that because our founding fathers, most of them were not Christian. Most of them were deists. Thomas Jefferson believed, I was just reading in the book, The Air We Breathe. I recommend it again. You should read it. Quotes Thomas Jefferson talking about how everything is going to be better when the light of reason drives the priests away. Speaking of, you know, like candles or lights drive witches away, Thomas Jefferson thought we'd be better off when the light of reason drove the priests away, the pastors, when there was less religious influence. We have had religious people in leadership. There has been a Christian presence. Jonathan Edwards did preach a message that led to the first Great Awakening. But that doesn't mean that that infiltrated itself all the way up into our leaders to recognize God for who he really is and Jesus Christ for who he is. A recognition of a God who is providential is not the same thing as a recognition of Jesus and the gospel. It's not the same. And our country has long had many, many people who aren't even religious, who didn't want to pursue the things of Christ. If you go to the town where Jonathan Edwards pastored for most of his life, and you ask them where Jonathan Edwards' house was, they don't even know who you're talking about. The greatest philosopher of the colonial period, the greatest Christian mind, many would say, that ever walked on America, they don't even know who he is anymore, where he had his ministry. And if you walk around the town, you'll find one thing that identifies that Jonathan Edwards ever existed, and that's a bird bath, about this big, about that high, with a bunch of flowers around it. We have come a long ways from the Great Awakening. We can agree with Isaiah that we are people of corrupt lips who live in the midst of people of corrupt lips. Interestingly, there's a phrase used in verse 1 that parallels a statement in Psalm verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And you're probably sitting there thinking, what two words? What's the parallel thought between these two? And it brings me back to what's going on inside of us that identifies what we are and how we live. In verse 2 of chapter 1, on his law he meditates. Meditates means I think about it. I think about it all day long. I'm reading God's word. I'm thinking about God's word. I'm thinking about what it tells me. I'm trying to unpack it. I'm trying to think of how it applies to me, and I am thinking about how I should live based on what I know. When you come to Psalm 1 and verse 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's the same word in the Hebrew. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on vain things? And here's a proposition I want to put out to you this morning. Don't think of an us versus them. Don't think of the bad guys and the good guys. Think of what your heart meditates on day to day. And I could actually just stop right there. That's a heavy question. Are your days filled with thinking about God's word and God's person, about Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished, what Jesus taught, what Jesus said, and how all of that applies to your life? Or are your days filled with a meditation of vain things? You got to think about work. You got to think about buying groceries. You got to think about, there's things that you have to think about, but the idea here is not the vain things are responsibilities that you're thinking about. The vain thing relates to how you think about your world and your life and what is valuable. Thinking about the things that you want to gather, the things that you have to have, the way you wish life was, the things that produce discontent, and the things that produce rebellion against God. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's really easy to find myself in a camp that I didn't mean to start in or be in. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It gets really easy when we read the Bible, and sometimes we see good guys and bad guys, and we start thinking of ourselves as the good guys, and we start thinking of all the people we don't like as the bad guys. And actually, there's only one good guy in Scripture when it comes down to it, human being, and that's Jesus. And the rest of us, by nature, fall into the category of the bad guys. And we should be reading Scripture of, when we read about bad guys, so to speak, we should be reading Scripture in terms of, do I have some of those qualities? Am I like that? Instead of, we read about the good guys and go, yeah, that's what I do. So I think it's helpful to us. My point in this is not to strip you of righteousness that's imputed to you with Jesus. It's not to strip you of your status as a saint before God. You know how I feel about those things and how I emphasize them. My point in this is, before we get to an us versus them mentality, when we hear about the nations raging and the people imagining a vain thing, is to stop at the point right away and say, which category defines my day-to-day living? I think that's a good place for us to start. What consumes our thinking? And does what our and what we think about, does it produce rebellion in us, or does it produce righteousness in us in our day-to-day life? And there's something else for us to realize here that I think is very important. These people who are the wicked, these people who are living in opposition to God, and this is going to play out later on, their beef is with God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Who are the there when he says burst their bonds? Who are the there when he says cast their cords away from us? You know who the there is not? It's not you and it's not me. If we hear there as us and the church, we are immediately going to fall into an us against them mentality. We're going to dig ourselves into our little bunkers and we're going to start lobbing grenades. Whoever is on the other side, whoever we feel more righteous than. It's important for us to read this and hear that the war is between God and the wicked, not between the wicked and us. This is God's war. Their beef is not with us. Their beef is with God. And you may say, well, it sure feels like when they're raging and they're imagining vain things, it sure feels like it's against us. It does. Only because we happen to be the visible representatives of God. Let me illustrate to you this way. I was traveling one time overseas. I was in the Amsterdam airport, Schiphol Airport. And the flight that we had come in on Northwest Airlines, which is now part of Delta, we'd come in on that. It was KLM Lines, was affiliated. We flew from Detroit into Amsterdam, and our flight left Detroit almost an hour behind schedule. And it was one of those lovely days. And we arrived in Amsterdam, and there were all kinds of people who had missed their connecting flights out of Amsterdam into the rest of Europe. And people were hot. I mean, they were mad. And our flight wasn't affected. Ours was much later, so we were fine, my friend and I. And we were just standing over near the counter watching what was happening. And you want to see the wickedness of humanity come out, just go stand at a customer service counter when your flight's been delayed and you've missed your flight someplace else and you're stuck in Europe. They were ballistic. All these Americans were just going off on these people at the counters. And you got to understand that when you're in Europe, customer service is not a thing over there. In America, we just expect them to fawn all over us and give us what you want. Give us what we want. In Europe, they don't give a rip about your problem. And they're not nice. They just stand there and stare at you. And this one guy was so mad. You could tell he was wealthy and he was used to throwing around his power. And he was just berating this woman. And in the middle of him doing that, she just turned around and walked off behind the counter and went into the back room and left him standing there. And, you know, and he was up. What? And he turns to us and starts yelling at us. And then she eventually came back out and stood there again. And she said, now, how can I help you, sir, again? And he went off on her again. And she just put up her hand. And she said, you're not understanding something here. I am the only person standing between you and a plane seat to where you want to go. I'd suggest you talk more nicely to me, but she toned down his thing. She had no role in that plane being late. It was not her fault. She didn't make any decisions. She wasn't the pilot of that plane. She was just a person trying to help people make connections and help them get to where they were going to go. But he was mad, and he needed to vent at somebody in his mind. And he was used to getting what he wanted. So he chose this woman who had no control over what happened and just blew up at her. Now, was she really the enemy of him? It was whatever happened with the plane and whatever happened with the pilot. But for her, it sure felt like she was the enemy. And it's the same thing. This is a story about God and his enemies and how they interact with him and how he interacts with them. We just happen to sometimes be in the middle of it as the visible representative of God, and people take it out on us. But we've got to keep it in perspective. As bad as it feels and as bad as it sounds, their problem is with God. Their ultimate problem is not with us. It's hard to remember that. It's hard to feel that in the midst of some situations, but they are opposed to God. So, what's God's response to these people? How does God respond? What's his response to the opposition and the threat of overthrowing his authority? I love this. He laughs. He laughs. They're puny. They're no threat to him. He's aware of their threats, but he senses no threat. He mocks their puniness. He derides their threats. He calls out their inability. His response is not one of negotiation or accommodation. He isn't worried about them liking him. He isn't worried about them agreeing with him necessarily. He just laughs at them. And then he speaks in wrath and fury, and he declares his plans for their destruction. Ha! Ever had anybody get right up in your face? I've had a few of those over the years. They get right up in your face. I have never been in the situation where I just started laughing. I have shaken. I have gotten really mad. I have not known what to say. I've actually been afraid. In 11th grade, a great big senior who was one of the biggest guys on the football team didn't like the fact that I'd been flirting with his girlfriend, and after school he came and grabbed me with one hand around my shirt and threw me up against a brick wall so hard my hand flew back and my watch shattered. And he held me in the air against that brick wall. And it was just like, yeah, Mike, I understand. I'll do what you want me to do. No problem. I'll do that. And he had his two big friends with him. And then he just let go of me, turned around, and walked away. I was not laughing in Mike's face. I was scared of what he might do to me. But here, God, there's no threat to him. He speaks back in wrath and fury against them after laughing at him. And I think there's something here for us to consider in this as we interact with his enemies. We're not God, and we should not seek to play God in response to his enemies. It's not our place in wrath and anger to speak back against them. We have been called to be wise as serpents and pure as doves. We have been called to be patient, but it's not our place to be wrathful. We have been told to speak truth in love. And I think if there's something that's missing in our Christian culture today, what's missing is speaking truth in love. We are all ramped up to speak truth. We are not oftentimes doing it in love. Let God be wrathful. It's okay to be angry when injustice happens. We have to be very careful that our anger is righteous, though, and most of the time it's not. Speaking the truth in love, being patient, and being wise is what we're called to do. I want you to see something else here, though, in verse 6. When God speaks to his enemies in his fury and wrath, what does he say? He furiously says, in his wrath and his fury, he speaks and he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. One of the things that really stuck out here to me is that I would expect that to be a positive, wonderful, beautiful, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. But the language here is, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king. In fury, God is saying, I have set up my king. And he's saying that in fury because of what he is going to do. This third movement then picks up this idea. I will tell of the decree. David, as he writes, shifts now and says, I will tell of the decree that God has said. He's speaking in his fury that he set up his king. And this king, the decree is that this king is his son. And the decree that he has given is, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces. I will speak to them in my fury that my king is being set up on his holy hill and he's going to smash you to smithereens. That doesn't sound a lot like the gospel, does it? It makes you want to sing Away in a Manger for a moment just to kind of reset everything with a nice calm song. But God's message is, I am sending my son. And you're lipping off to me, you're mouthing off to me. Let me tell you what's going to happen to you when I send you my son. He's going to destroy you. He's going to make mincemeat out of you, to use a phrase from the past. He's made a promise to his son that I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. There's a clear threat and a promise to those who pursue the way of the wicked, to those who meditate on vanity, to those who raise their fist against God, that the Son of God will come and he will destroy the enemies of God. He will come in judgment. He will come and wage war against the wicked. He will bring justice to the condemned. That will be a good day. And I long for that day. But this is a statement against those who oppose God. And God, in sending his son, had a dual purpose, and one of those purposes that his son would come in judgment. We read of that in Revelation and what will happen. And I think that there's a third thing that we should remember. That God has intended for his people to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk uprightly, trusting that through the power of his son, justice and judgment will come upon the wicked. When God says in his fury, this is what he's going to do, he's speaking out against the wicked. Turning that around and thinking about it, then I should be a person who is not trying to wage war against the wicked. I should leave that in God's hands. I should be a person who lives in righteousness. I should be a person who loves what God loves and supports what God supports. The final movement here warns the wicked to abandon their path and submit to the Sun King. From Psalm 1, we know that those who are wise will walk in the way of God's law, serving God in reverence and delight. they will kiss the Son. This is a weird phrase to us, kiss the Son. What it means is fall down at his feet and start kissing his feet. That was the practice in the culture with a powerful king. You would be showing submission and deference to him by falling down at his feet and kissing his feet. And so God speaks to the wicked and says, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, submit to the Son. God's making an appeal to these wicked. I'm going to send my Son as the Sun King, and he's going to destroy you, but it will go okay if you fall down and submit to him. It's a sign of not only submission to his authority and power, but it's a sign that they understand how much he hates wickedness and the outcome of the wicked. The final line of this movement brings us back to where we began in Psalm 1, life as the blessed one. And there's wonderful words here in verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This phrase is communicated over and over again in Proverbs and Psalms, and in the other places it's translated as blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. After all this that God has declared he is going to do to the wicked, the writer of this psalm flips it around for the righteous and says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who trust in him. And I would say that for those who trust in him, because God is sovereign and therefore his plans and purposes are being fulfilled, we should acknowledge his sovereignty in the circumstances of our own lives and place our trust in his wisdom, goodness, and mercy. And what I want to say with that is there are a whole lot of Christians, including myself at times, who are living like and acting like and responding like God lost his sovereignty some way along the path of life. To put it in modern terms, there are a whole lot of Christians just flat out freaking out over what's going on all around us. And it communicates that we do not have a sovereign God, that we have to take matters into our own hands, that we have to be the difference makers instead of living our lives as righteous people on a day-to-day basis and resting in God's sovereignty and trusting in his care and patiently and in love being persuaders to the people who are around us. We have moved in our culture from Christianity being accepted and celebrated to Christianity, people having a neutral attitude towards it, to people being, we are now in a time period where there's hostility if you're a Christian. That's where we are. And we are there as part of God's sovereign plan. And he wants us to live the way he wanted us to live back when Christianity was popular. He wants us to be obedient, to love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. There's an amazing story in Acts 4, which I think really well illustrates this psalm, and I want to quickly look at it. There's a whole lot of stuff that could still be said about Psalm 2. I was thinking that I might be approaching it from the standpoint of fear and our response to scary circumstances. You can go back and study Psalm 2 on your own in relation to that. But Acts 4, Psalm 2 is quoted. And so real briefly, I want us to understand the story behind Psalm 4, the story behind the story, and then I want us to see how these people responded because of their belief in Psalm 2. You might remember the story of Peter and John, and they're walking by the temple, and there's a man who can't walk. He's a lame man. And he's calling out, he's begging, and he calls out to Peter and asks for money. And Peter says to him, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have is in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Remember that story? That's a popular Sunday school story. There's this massive crowd milling around. And this man who's been lame for 40 years gets up and walks. Now, I'm going to get off here, but just think about what was going through that guy's mind when Peter said, rise up and walk. All the objections. And he just got up and started walking. And he starts following Peter and John like a puppy dog. Everywhere they go, he goes. And the people are just amazed at what has happened. They're all talking about it. We find out in that passage, over 5,000 people came to know Christ because of that moment. It says 5,000 men. That doesn't include possible children or women who might have been in the area. So Peter heals, 5,000 people get saved, come to trust Christ, and the Sanhedrin freaks out. What are we going to do with these guys? So they call them in. In chapter 4 is where that story begins. Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish authorities, and then they're questioned. In whose name do you do this? Jesus of Nazareth. And then Peter goes on to preach. Persuasion. He just preaches to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin get all done, and they have a dilemma because on the one hand, they do not want Jesus being preached because they're seeing what's happening. And on the other hand, they can't deny, it says they can't deny that they that this man who hasn't walked for 40 years is now walking. And he's actually, it says in the story that he was clinging to Peter. So it's just like, I am not going to let you go. This is a good day. You're my buddy, and I'm staying with you today. So he's in front of the Sanhedrin as well, and they're saying, he's right here in front of us. We can't deny this, which is fascinating to me, that these guys can't, they know what just happened, and they're still pursuing their evil ways to shut it down. So they say, well, we're going to have to let them go. So they let them go. And Peter and John immediately go back to their friends, and that brings us to verse 23. And they've been released. When they released, Acts 4:23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, that's how we know David wrote Psalm 2. Your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Three things I want you to notice from this in application of Psalm 2. One, these people believe that God is sovereign over his creation, and even the worst evils of humanity are accomplishing his plans and purposes. Jesus died because you predestined him to die at the hands of Herod and Pontius Pilate. They believe that God is sovereign over his creation, and even the worst evils of humanity are accomplishing his plans and purposes. Second, they believe that God has spoken to humanity in his word by the Holy Spirit, and they should meditate upon it, believe it, and trust in it. By your servant David, through the Holy Spirit, and this passage was memorized by them. You got to remember, they didn't have their Bible in their back pocket. They didn't have one of these. They didn't have a 3x5 card with this verse of the day written out on it, and they whipped it out and said, you know, this works really well here today. These people, these Christians that Peter and John went back to, because the language indicates it wasn't just Peter and John saying these things. It was coming out of all of them. These people were saturating their mind with God's word. And when they saw the events of their life happening, they responded to it in a particular way because they meditated upon God, God's word, they believed God's word, and they trusted in God's word. It drove their actions and how they responded. They believed, thirdly, they believed that as they experienced the outward demonstration of wickedness by those who rebel against God, their responsibility was to trust in God's power as they preached the gospel. They trusted in the power of the Holy Spirit to use God's word to transform humanity and culture. That's what we see down here. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your Holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. I want to give you a statistic that just blew my mind. Again, from the book, The Air We Breathe, which you really, really need to read. And that statistic is that for most of the Roman Empire, from the time of Christ until the time of Constantine, the average percentage of Christians in the culture of Rome in the Roman Empire was 10%. 10% of the Roman culture were Christians for hundreds of years. 10%. Not the moral majority, for those of you who are old enough to remember that. Not even close to a majority. A small minority of Christians God used to upend the culture in ways that we still enjoy today. And when we sit back and start thinking we are living in a godless culture, ask, why do we value compassion? Why do we value equality? Why do we value that we don't molest children? Because they didn't value that in the Roman culture. But we do today. Because 10% of the population believed what these people here spoke that day. And they believed this because it's what God had said, and they meditated in it. So that they saw the events as not an us against them, but a them against the God. And they saw it as they had the one solution to solve the us, them against God. And they saw God as powerful to use that message in their hostile environment. Psalm 2 speaks to us today, not because the nations are raging around us and the people are imagining a vain thing, but it speaks to us today because it's the same God who is still sovereign, who has sent his son, and he is using people with the message of the gospel to transform lives and conquer his enemies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm and the truth of it. Father, in our hearts, it's easy for us, it's easy for me to feel like speaking the gospel does not accomplish it. That you speak it, or you talk about Jesus, or you try to bring the gospel into conversations and people don't want to hear it. Father, help us to be faithful to do what you've called us to do regardless of how people respond. Help us to understand that the only solution to the them against you situation is the gospel, Jesus. And help us to value what is eternal and not be seeing people as enemies because they're touching the things that are temporary in our lives. Help us to be wise. Help us to love justice. Help us to pursue mercy. Help us to walk humbly with you. I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.